Seated, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have been going through 2 Peter, and today I'm going to follow up on a verse that we looked at last week, and it is 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, where Peter, having spoken about these things that we are to be adding to our faith, then says, at the end of this, he says, therefore, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For the last 40 years, Elsa Stone has sent me a birthday card on my birthday, August the 2nd, without fail. When I became the pastor in 1980, she sent me a card, and she sent me one, I think, every year since that time. And without fail, underneath of her signature at the bottom of the card, she would always write this little note, be sure to check your driver's license. And if she's ever probably spoken to you on your birthday and gave you a birthday greeting, she probably said the same thing to you. She wanted to be sure that her pastor wasn't caught driving with an expired license. And I'm pretty sure that over the years, had she not done that, that would indeed have happened. Because there were times that because of that prompting, I went and looked at my license, and in fact, it was going to expire on my birthday. And so I appreciated that about her. And how often in life, there are many things that are important to us, and we want to be sure that things are in order. We have an assurance that things are the way they should be. Maybe we think about our auto insurance or our house insurance. We want to make sure that it is paid on time, lest we have an accident or our house burned down. We want to be sure that we are covered. Maybe it has to do with our yearly checkup to the doctor. We want to go and we want to be sure that we're in good health, that there are no problems or difficulties. We want to make sure that our cholesterol medicine is working and doing what it should be doing. Maybe we go to a financial advisor and we want to be sure that when we come to the place of retirement, that we don't live longer than the money that we have set aside for retirement. And so there are many things that we want to be assured of. Scott Musser is maybe going to be undergoing surgery this week from a fall that he had just, I think, this weekend. And I'm sure that you want to be assured that the doctor that you're going to have doing the surgery is qualified and he's done this before. There's a lot of things that we want to have an assurance of as we live in this temporal world. But in light of 2 Peter 1:10, Peter would say to us that there is something that is of far greater importance than all of these things and many other things we could add to it. We need to be assured, and we need to be diligent to make sure of God's call and election upon our life. Could there be anything more important than this issue? Think of the rich man that Jesus spoke about, who had many barns, and he tore them down and he built bigger barns because he had a bumper crop and things are going well for him. He builds these bigger barns and he says, so you have many goods, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. You have much to be assured of and you can live life to the hilt. And Jesus says of that man and others who are putting all of their hopes in things of this world, what profit is it if a man gains the whole world? He has enough retirement money. He can retire and go to Hawaii or travel the world. He's in good health. What profit is it if he gains the whole world and yet he loses, he forfeits his soul? A very important question and observation made by the Lord Jesus Christ. I felt that it would be necessary that I follow up on the message from last week. We've already touched upon these verses here. But I just felt it would be helpful, I trust, for us to consider today a little further this, what I've called the assurance of grace and salvation. The assurance that things are right with my soul before a holy God. That I can say here, as Peter writes here, that we want to make sure of our calling and our election. Because Peter is writing to church people, isn't he? He's writing to people in the pew. And so this isn't for people outside of the church necessarily, although it would apply, but it applies to people who attend church week after week after week. And so we want to consider this doctrine, and I think is an important doctrine of Scripture, and is the doctrine of assurance. And so I have six questions that we want to ask that pertain to the doctrine of assurance. The first is this: what is the all-important question relative to this doctrine of assurance? Peter talks here about making sure of your calling and of your election. And so the question is, am I assured that I have been called by God? That before the world ever began, that he had determined to save me, and in time he called me, he drew me unto his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. And that there has been this new birth that has taken place in my life, and there is this new life that has been imparted to me, one who had been dead in my sins and in my transgressions. And there's a number of ways we could ask this question in different ways. Am I one of Christ's sheep? Have I been born again by the Spirit of God and been given this spiritual life? Have I truly, truly repented of my sin and cast the full weight of my soul upon Jesus Christ alone to save me from my sin? Have I truly done that? Or very simply, we could just ask this: am I truly a Christian? Am I truly a Christian? Not just one who merely professes that I am a Christian, but am I assured that I truly am a Christian? And if I were to die today, that it would be like Paul, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Obviously, this is a very important question that we must ask ourselves. Now, as we think of the doctrine of assurance, when we talk about this assurance, we're not talking about whether or not the salvation that God gives to his people in Christ is sure. We just read from Romans 8, didn't we? And Romans 8 makes it abundantly clear that for everyone that is united to Christ, they are in Christ. There's nobody that can bring a charge against God's elect. There is no one who can condemn. There is no one who can separate them from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. So that's not the assurance that we're talking about. We talked about the doctrine of security. And that's what that doctrine means, is that those who are truly in Christ and they are his sheep, then there's security there. Jesus said it this way. He said, "I know my sheep. I know them, and I give to them eternal life. There is no one, no one that can take them out of my hand. And in fact, there's no one that can take them out of my Father's hand." We're doubly secure in Christ. So this is the objective, we might say, security that we have, the objective assurance that we have for anyone who is in Christ. But here we are not talking about that. We are talking about whether or not I am in Christ, whether I'm secure in Christ, whether I'm actually in Christ. We're talking about in a subjective way. Has this really happened in my life? Am I one who truly belongs to Christ? And can I be assured of that? Can I know that? And so we're talking about the assurance of salvation and that the Spirit's work is at work in us to assure us of that salvation. So the question is, do I have assurance that I am Christ's sheep? Peter says this is a legitimate question for us to be asking ourselves. Again, he's writing to people in the pew and people in the pulpit. Am I sure of his calling and of his election? And Peter, in fact, says we need to give all diligence. This is something that we need to give diligent effort to as believers, to know this in a personal way. We also have Paul saying something similar as he gets to the end of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And we know that Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, there's a lot of issues there. There are a lot of problems going on in the church, and he's addressing them, and he's calling people to repentance. But when he gets to the end of his second epistle, he says this: examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So both Peter and Paul said this is an important thing for those who profess Christ to be doing, to being assured that they are in Christ. The second question is, does God want his children to have assurance? Or we might say, does the good shepherd want his sheep to know that they are sheep? Well, as parents, do you not want your children to know and to be assured that they are yours, that you love them, and there's nothing that could separate you from their love, your love? You want that for your children. And I believe it is the same for God, that God wants his children to have this assurance. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 20. John 20, these are the closing, some of the closing exhortation and words of John as he's finishing up his gospel, writing about the life of Christ. John 20, and John is going to tell us why he has written this book, where he has spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ as one who was an eyewitness to his life and his ministry. And in verse 30, he says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, what I have written of these signs that Jesus did, they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. All right, so John has written his gospel, and he's recorded not all the miracles of Christ. He could not do that, but he selected certain ones. There was a blind man who had never seen Jesus opened his eyes. There's a man named Lazarus who is dead, and Jesus brings him back to life. These and several other miracles that Jesus did that are signs to show that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And John said, I have written these things in an evangelistic way so that you might believe in him. And so his desire is to point people to Christ so, as he says here, that they might believe on him and find life in him, trust him alone and be saved. And so it is a book to show forth the glory of Christ and his identity. Now turn, if you will, to John's little epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And John is now writing this epistle with a different purpose in view. This was an evangelistic so that people will come to trust him and trust him alone. He is an all sufficient Savior. He has died to make salvation a reality and to reconcile sinners to God. And now John, as he writes this first epistle, he writes, and we read in verse 11, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." The one that is joined by faith to the Son has life. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now notice verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Here, John is now writing to those who have come to faith in Christ, who have professed faith in Christ, and he says, "I'm writing to you because I want you to know and I want you to be assured that you have this eternal life that is in the Son, that is in Christ, and that you will continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So here is a book that is now being written by John to those who have professed faith in Christ so that they can be assured that they truly do belong to Christ, that you may know, that you may have assurance that you have eternal life, that you are a Christian. And so how does he do that? Well, notice what he says in verse 13, "These things I have written," similar to what we read in John, the gospel. "I've written these things." Well, what are these things? Well, in this book, he gives a number of tests by which one can know that he has become a follower of Christ, that this life is in him, that he has union with Christ. And so there are a number of tests whereby John writes so that they can know this. There's a test of whether they obey Christ, whether they love the brethren. There are doctrinal tests. And John is writing these things under the inspiration of the Spirit so that we can know. God wants his people to know that they truly belong to him. He wants his children to be assured of that, to know that personally in their life. And here John gives us test whereby we can examine our life to see if these things are true of us. Now, we're going to say more about that in a minute. We're going to look at some of those things. But 1 John is a great book, if we're wondering about this, to read and say, "Lord, help me to see if I really know Christ and I'm really a follower of Christ." This is a good book to go to and to read so that you might have assurance that you truly belong to Christ. The third question is this: that being so, can regenerated people lack assurance? Is it possible for someone to truly be saved but not really be fully assured of that? And I think to agree that's true. I think a believer, as they grow in grace, they're going to become more assured of their salvation is a reality. But there are those times in which a regenerate person who is truly saved may not have that assurance. Someone who is new in the faith and they become a follower of Christ, and as they begin this journey, they meet with difficulties, and maybe their joy wanes, and there's troubles and there are difficulties, and there's the pull of the world and the pull of sin, and they struggle and they may wonder, am I truly a Christian? So I think, yes, we can struggle with this question. And then even an older believer, one who is more mature in the faith, maybe they've wandered away from the shepherd. They're going their own way again. They're prone to wander and to leave the God that they love. And maybe they fall into temptation and sin. And maybe the questions begin to arise in their mind, well, do I really belong to Christ? Sometimes as Christians, we go through what we might call a dark night of the soul. Or we have questions. We look at our life and maybe we're wondering, really, have I been a Christian at all? And we can struggle with that. You think of David. When David sinned grossly against the Lord, he was miserable. He said, "There is no soundness in my flesh, nor any health in my bones because of my sin." And he talks about the Lord restoring the joy of his salvation. And I think God has designed it this way in the hearts of his children, that when they wander and they're far away from the Lord, that there is a sense that things are not right and they have to examine their heart and examine their life. And I think that's a good thing. I think growth in grace is what leads to growth in assurance. And if we're not growing in grace and we're not really pursuing after holiness, then we might not have that assurance that John is speaking about here. So, yes, one can be saved and not at times in his life be assured of that. But John would exhort him to, and Peter and Paul, to examine themselves. And God uses that in their life in a good way. Fourthly, can an unregenerate person have a false assurance? Can somebody that really has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God think that they're okay with God? They have the assurance that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and everything is well with their soul before God. They're trusting in something that they have done. And yet, when you look at the life, there's really no following after Christ, no interest in Christ. And we see this often in the professing church, don't we? We see people who profess to be a follower of Christ, and they do what Jay Adams calls decisional regeneration. They've made a decision for Christ. As far as they're concerned, they made that decision in the past, but they're living like a hellion in the present. No interest in holiness and no interest in following after Christ. But they are assured they're going to heaven because they made a decision long ago. Many of us may have grown up in a church like that. I did. And I remember as a little boy, maybe 10 years of age, I would see people that would go to the front at the altar call and they made a decision for Jesus. And everybody was excited and happy, and then they were baptized. And then I noticed after maybe a short period of time, we didn't see them anymore in church. And they didn't go to church somewhere else. They just weren't going to church. They weren't following Christ. They just kind of went back to their old life. And I was told, well, they're just backslidden. And I thought as a 10-year-old, I thought, this gospel that we speak about that is such a glorious gospel, you can really possess it and it makes no difference in your life. That just didn't compute with me as a young boy. The more I studied the Word of God, the more I came to understand that they're not just carnal or backslidden. They really didn't ever know Christ, because there will be fruits of regeneration. And so it is possible for someone to feel that everything's right, and I'm assured of heaven, and yet they really have a false assurance. It's not a true assurance, and they're not truly regenerate. Let us hear Jesus. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Listen to Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," looking to the last day, the day of judgment, "they will say unto me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" They were busy, maybe even doing some things. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" They had assurance, didn't they? But Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, this is the one who belongs to me, who knows me as Lord. But there are those who, they're assured that they know him as Lord, but they practice lawlessness. So there is a sort of assurance that many who profess to belong to Christ may have, but it is a false and it is a damning assurance, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. A fifth question is, what is it that promotes assurance? We touched on this a little bit last week, but I thought it would be good to go through. I've listed, I think, five or six things here that are tests that we might ask ourselves, is this true of me? So I'm not going to give a lot of commentary on this, but we'll look at this. I'll refrain from saying too much. First of all, there is a doctrinal test. 1 John 4:14-15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. There is an orthodox view of who Christ is, that he is the Son of God. They're not saying things like, well, there are many ways to get to heaven. Jesus is just one of them. No, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. So there is this confession of Christ, that my faith is in Christ and in him alone. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So have I believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the very Son of God who became a man? Is that where I have cast all of my hope, is in him? Would it be true of me what Paul says in Philippians 3:3? We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus. That's our testimony. John MacArthur said that's one of the best definitions of a Christian. He's glorying in Christ. He's trusting in Christ. All of his hope is in Christ. And he puts no confidence in his flesh. And so we might say this is a doctrinal test. That assurance is promoted by biblical views of God, of the gospel, and of what it means to be saved by Christ alone and faith alone in him. Secondly, there is the love test. First of all, love for God, the triune God. 1 John 4:19. John says this, we love him because he first loved us. There is a love that is wrought in the heart of those who have been saved by God, that they love God. And this is really fundamental to everything else, isn't it? That everything else in the Christian life comes from this reality that there is a love for God, a love for Christ. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. Who can know that all things are working together for their good? What does Paul say? To those who love God and have been called according to his purpose, they love God. And therefore, there's a heart that has been changed, and it affects all of life, doesn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. There's a love that has been placed in the heart by the grace of God, a love for God. We love him because he first loved us. Another warning that Paul gives, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. If you do not love Christ, Paul says, let him be accursed. Strong words. Secondly, there will be a love for the church. There will be a love for God's people. 1 John 3:14 and 15. We know that we have passed from life to death because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We talked on this last week. It's one of the things that Peter says we add to our faith, a brotherly affection, a brotherly love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then there's a love that is a love that manifests itself in hard places. Sometimes that might be in the church, but outside the church as well. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is tough love, isn't it? But this is the love that God is working into the hearts of his people. Romans 12:18, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That takes the grace of God, doesn't it, to do that? This is the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. So there is this test of love. Assurance is promoted by a love for God and Christ and his church and for one's enemies. Thirdly, there is the sheep test. The sheep test. Very simply, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And what do? They follow me. That's what sheep do. They follow the shepherd. Shepherd cares for him. And how do they know they're sheep? Well, they hear his voice and they're following him. 1 John 2:3 says, now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How do we know that we actually know him? Well, we're listening to the shepherd. We're following the shepherd who is leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. So there's the test, the sheep test. Assurance is promoted by evidence of a faithful adherence to the shepherd. Fourthly, there's what I've called the beatitude test. We can read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving us in these verses the characteristics of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He says things like this, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're not proud. They're not full of themselves. They're being emptied of themselves. They are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, those who are gentle and humble. They're not arrogant. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're seeking after holiness. They're seeking to live in godly ways. They shall see God. Now, what is implied in this? If we are not poor in spirit, if we are not meek, if we are not growing to be pure in heart, ours is not the kingdom of God. We will not inherit the earth. We are not sons, children of God. And so here is this test of the Beatitudes. Assurance is promoted by these qualities given by Jesus, which mark out the sons of his kingdom. This is what my children, citizens that belong to the kingdom of heaven, will look like. You can identify them by these things. Fifthly, there is the spirit test. Turn to Romans 8, the spirit test. John writes and he says in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. The spirit of God lives within those who belong to Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, when the spirit of God takes residency in our hearts, he's not passive. All right? He's not quiet. He is going to be at work in the lives of all of those that he has taken residency in. And so we must ask ourselves, do we see the evidence of the Spirit of God in our life? Now, Romans 8, the first half of the chapter that we didn't read, Paul says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, speaking to the Christians, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, if this is true, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. All right, so anyone that is a Christian will have the Spirit of God living within him. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Spirit of God residing within him. All right, now notice what he goes on to say in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you're living, your life is characterized by living for your flesh, living for yourself, you're going to die eternally, physically and eternally. But, notice this, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. If the Spirit is at work in your life, he is saving you from your flesh. He is enabling you to live in new ways, and you're putting to death the old ways of life. Well, you're going to live eternally. Notice verse 14, as many as are, it's a present tense, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So Paul says, if you're being led, if you know what it is that the Spirit of God is leading you in your life to live not in fleshly ways, but in spiritual ways, to put on the fruit of the Spirit, then you will live. And you are, and can be assured that you are a son of God. But if you're living according to your flesh, the Spirit is not in you, and you're just living for yourself, you're not a son of God. And notice what he says then in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit is leading us in the paths of righteousness. He's leading us and guiding us, but there is also the internal witness of the Spirit in the heart of the child of God, where his cry from his heart is, Abba, Father. Jesus teaches us to pray that way, doesn't he? Our Father who is in heaven. And the Spirit is at work in the hearts of his people so that they cry out, Abba, Father. He's my Father. This is the work of the Spirit of God to bring this assurance, this internal witness that we belong to him. So there is assurance that is produced by the Spirit's presence, by the Spirit's leading, and by the Spirit's internal witness. And then there is the discipline test. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You say, well, I've met some in the Kroger's and I've been shopping. That's true. But generally, a father is going to be disciplining his son. It's no different with our Heavenly Father. Every son that he receives, every son that belongs to him, he is going to chasten. And then he says this, but if you're without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not sons. Because every son that Jesus has, every son that the Father has, he disciplines. For what purpose? That he might become partakers, that we might become partakers of his holiness. Afterward, it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is what the discipline of God brings about in the lives of his children. So the question is, do I know what it is to be disciplined by my Father? That when I get into sin, I know the fatherly discipline. He uses his word, or he uses other people. He speaks to my heart through his word. There are different ways that God chastens us. But this is a sign of sonship. This is a sign that we belong to him. So assurance is promoted by evidence of and submission to the Father's loving discipline. Sixthly, there is the test of endurance. Do I continue in following Jesus? Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide, it's a present tense. If you continue to abide in my word, then you indeed are my disciples. You continue. John speaks about those who in the early church, many who had professed Christ, who had worshiped with the people of God, but then they went out. They left. They forsook the assembly. John says, these are those who have left, and showing that as they have left, they never really belonged to Christ. Because those who are Christ, they will endure, and they will endure to the end. Now, just a clarification. I know I'm going a little long here, but hang with me, please. Just a clarification as we think of these tests. These are not the basis of salvation. These are the fruits of salvation. All right? This is not how we get to heaven. These are the fruits that are brought about in the lives of those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And secondly, let me say this, that we all stumble in many ways. No one does all of these things perfectly. We fail in many ways. And I don't want to put a burden upon you to think you have to live this perfect life to be assured that you're a Christian. No, these things are going to be there. They're not going to be there perfectly, but they will be there. And none of us do these things perfectly. And I like what John MacArthur said. He said, it's not the perfection of our life, but it is the direction of our life that is vitally important. Not that any of us do these things perfectly. We don't. But it is the direction of our life. This is the direction we're headed, to love God, to love my neighbor, to love my brother, to endure, to be holy. This is the direction of my life. And just in closing, how are these warning passages useful relative to the doctrine of assurance? Well, I think they can be used in a saving way. There are many that might have a false assurance, thinking that everything is right with them before God. And that assurance that they have is a false assurance based upon something that maybe they did a long time ago, but there's no present reality. God can use that to draw them to Christ as they look at the Word of God and say, this isn't true of me. I thought I was a Christian, but none of these things are really true of me. I'm still like a sheep going my own way. There was a man that I was in seminary with. We were in Greek class together, and in 1 John 2:3, where it says, we know that we've come to know him because we keep his commandments. As our Greek professor was talking about this and saying, this is in the present tense, this will be true of us, that we are keeping the commandments of God. We're seeking to follow after Christ. This man looked into his life and realized he wasn't even a Christian. He was preparing for ministry, and he wasn't even a Christian, and God saved him in Greek class. What a wonderful thing. And God uses his word in that way. These warnings can be helpful to us to examine our life, and maybe we have a false assurance, and it will bring us to turn to Christ, to flee to Christ, and call upon him to save us in the way in which we need to be saved. Secondly, it can have a sanctifying influence. This same Greek professor said, as he talked about the warning passages in Hebrews, he said, these warning passages are one of the ways in which God keeps his elect. The warning passages. As a person who is a Christian is reading these things, he's saying things like this: I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be this person that turns away from Christ. And that will be, I think, the response of a regenerate heart. God uses that to draw them to follow faithfully after Christ. So it can have a sanctifying influence. And just in closing, if you're a Christian, take heart. Our hope is not in ourself, in our own ability to hold on to Christ. Our hope is this, that he is the one who is holding on to us. He began the good work in us. He will continue that work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. So we take hope in him and all that he has done for us. Augustus Toplady, in closing, said this: my name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed upon his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Shall we pray?